morning. Open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're continuing in our cycles, and this time we're going back to the repetition of wealth and the futility and deceitfulness of wealth. We were there in the first two chapters, and now he's going to expand on the same subject. The last time we were together, we spent two messages looking at Ecclesiastes 5, in verses 1 through 7, as far as worship. And the importance of using a thoughtful, soulful, mindful, wholehearted approach to worship. And now we move in chapter 5, verse 8 through 20, to the subject again of both oppression, that's the first two verses, verses 8 and 9. And then in verses 10 through 20, he will talk again about the problem of wealth. And that really is a good subject for us as we live in America, because probably our greatest danger is wealth. We have too much. Because we have too much, we have very little confidence and very little reliance upon the Lord. Let's read verses 8 through 20 this morning. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment, and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for that he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them, and what good is there then to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath, which is sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his own heart. One thing that you do start to see as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes is this, that God expects, and actually put it this way, God wants his people to enjoy life, to enjoy the things of life. Paul told Timothy, God hath given us all things freely, that's his grace, freely, abundantly, to enjoy. When you read the book, you find out God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to enjoy the things we're working for. He wants his people to be happy. And this portion tells me this, riches won't acquire that happiness. And yet it is possible, what this portion is going to say, to labor hard for very little and still be content and satisfied and have enjoyment in life. And he's going to say that's worth more than all the riches in the world. And that's just the opposite of what we think. Now in this portion we're together, we're going to see three sections. First of all, we're going to see three key points in verses 8 and 10. Actually, I put them down into three words. Verses 8 and 9 are going to speak about the word oppression. Verse 10 about dissatisfaction. And then verse 11 and 12 about frustration. So he's going to talk about oppression, dissatisfaction, and frustration. Now those are three words we can rightly appreciate, can't we? We are oppressed at times in our lives, maybe at the workplace, maybe at home, maybe out in just out in the world of enjoyment. And also we can know what it's like to be dissatisfied. Dissatisfaction comes to us many times, and he's going to talk about dissatisfaction. And he's also going to talk about frustration. And so those are the three key thoughts in verses 8 through 10. And then in verses 13 through 17, he's going to say there are two evils to beware of. The first is this: those who clutch things quickly, quickly fall. That's one of the bad things about gambling, by the way, and lottery, is this: money that is easily acquired is easily what? Lost. You live by the sword, you die by it. You live in the fast lane, you're going to easily fall. The second thing he's going to say is this: those who live hard, die hard. Live hard, they die hard. And then at the end, in verses 18 through 20, he is going to give the summary bringing God into the picture. And he is going to say three things that you need to know as a believer. Three things to be happy in life is this. First, you need to know this, that enjoyment is a gift from God. Enjoyment is a gift from God. You'll not find it in things, money, people, friendships. You'll never find enjoyment of life in anything but God. So what he's going to say is this: learn to say, Lord, help me enjoy life. I wonder when the last time you actually asked God for that. Lord, help me enjoy life. And that's why the scriptures say, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. The good as well as the bad. Help me enjoy them to the fullest. When we have sorrow, we should sorrow. When we are happy, we should be happy. Those are the enjoyments of life. The second thing he's going to say is this: find fulfillment in work. And boy, that's a big one, because not many of us are really fulfilled in our work. And the reason is because fulfillment in work has to be seen as a gift from God too. You've got to realize that where you're working right now is apportioned to you by God. If you don't, you'll think you're trapped there. You'll think you don't belong there. You'll think that because of that you're miserable, and if only I could get out, and if only I could change. And rather than just saying, Lord, you want me here, you put me here, so give me fulfillment in my work. Then he's going to say this: ask God for contentment in your heart. Contentment in your heart. And those three things he is going to say stem from three great ways to get wealth. In other words, in verses 18 through 21, he's going to say there are three ways to get wealth. You can work for it, you can steal it, or you can receive it as a gift. Receive it as a gift. This is really a rich portion. It's amazing how he does. He actually does like John did when he wrote 1 John. In 1 John, he states in the beginning of chapter 1, little concise summary thoughts, and then in 1 John, he goes back and expands on every one and expands so that you go through the same concepts, but broader and broader and broader. That's exactly what happens in Ecclesiastes. In those first two chapters, he gives those four little nuggets, little summary thoughts, and then he goes back and he weaves through them again in great detail. Another thing you're going to see in detail here in verses 10 through 20, when he talks about the futility of wealth, he's going to say this: there are four great myths concerning money, and he's going to explode every one of them. He's going to say, first myth is this: wealth brings satisfaction. You ever feel that way? Well, if I had a little bit more money, I'd be more happier. And if I had this, I'd be more happy. And if I had that, I'd be more happy. So that the real myth is this: more wealth brings satisfaction. He's going to say this: wealth stirs the desire for more wealth and never gives you the ability to satisfy it. So that there's a built-in destruction in wealth. If I go through life saying, a little more, I've got to have a little more, that stirs that desire, it gives the appetite more, to where it's almost like a spiral of condemnation, you can't get out of it. And we live in a society, and I've said this before, where people are working just so they can pay bills, so that they can work to buy more, to have more bills, to work more, to where when I talk to people now, they say, I have to work on Sunday. I have to work 10 hours a day. I can't come to midday meeting. I can't come. I can't serve the Lord. Why? Because I've got to work. And, a friend of mine, I told you, was a counselor, and the first thing he does in marital counseling is say, let me see your checkbook. Because when you flip the checkbook open, you can see where the money's going, and right away you can say, what do you need this for? What do you need this for? Well, I needed a car. So we went out and spent $20,000 on a new car. So now I've got to work for 3 more years to pay that off. Oh, and by the way, he needed a new TV, so we went and got a 47-inch screen for $3,000. So now I'm going to work for another 3 years to pay that off. Oh, and we needed to get a new home, so we got a $90,000 home. And what happens is, in America, the rut of wealth has made it to where we have to work because we've acquired such deep taste that we don't have time for the real issues of life, spiritual things. And really, it's a shame. Somewhere along the line, you've got to grab the reins of your life and say, hold on here. You know what Ecclesiastes is going to say? Ecclesiastes is going to say, when you say, hold on here, and you get a hold of the reins of your life, you'll start to realize this. You can be poor, you can be naked, you can be destitute, you can still be happy, contented, and fulfilled. The Lord was. And He by no means lived very wealthy. But listen, that's the whole key to life. And in America, this message is so appropriate for us because we are bombarded on TV with commercials. We are bombarded as we ride down the street with signs. We are bombarded everywhere we turn, in the mall, wherever it is, for more, more, more. And where does a believer draw the line? And this is what this section's about. It's really great. He starts with oppression. You know why? Because, he's going to say this, as long as there is sin, and as long as there is organization with sin and sinners in it, and there's a need to have more, guess who's going to take it on the chin? Somebody is. There's going to be oppression. In verse 8, he says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting judgment and justice in a province, look, circle that phrase, marvel not. You know what he's saying? He's saying, stop being so surprised at the fact there are poor and there are people oppressing the poor. It's a way of life. You know what the Lord said? The Lord said, the poor you shall have always, but me you do not. And what he is saying is this, it is not the church's responsibility to do away with poverty. We are not here because it is an impossible feat to do. Why? Because as long as there is sin in us, there will be desire to have more, and because there are organizations that mean there are people over people, there are people who are going to oppress people, there are people who are going to take advantage of people, because their desire to have more means, I don't care who I step on, I don't care who I rob, I'm going to get what I want, and therefore you'll always have the poor. And it's just a fact of life. And when somebody comes to you and says, you know, it's our responsibility. Your church should be giving more to this fund down here to get rid of the hunger. And your church should be giving. You say, where in the scriptures does that teach you that? And I'll show you where the Lord himself said that you will always have the poor. You will. Because of oppression. And he starts out in the first word in verses 8 and 9 with oppression. Because when you have money and a person handling that money and wealth and desire to have more, with sin in them, you will always have oppression. So he says, stop marveling at it. What are you so amazed about? Why do we marvel at the poor? And we do, don't we? I see on TV, they just showed recently in a news article, children in Mexico who spend all their days digging through the trash pile to find little bits of glass to turn in for recycling money. So they sleep in the trash. They find their clothes in that trash. They eat in that trash. And there's a man from Texas down there who's trying to help them. He's their only help. Why do children do that? Because there's oppression, because there's poverty, because there's sin, and because there are people who will always take advantage of that. And that's just simply what he's going to say. He's going to say there's oppression. You know the bad thing about it? The rich are people that take charge by normal nature. That power intimidates certain other people. That causes a division and offends the poor. And there will always, therefore, be a split. Because there are always people that are take-charge people, and they're going to make the most, and they're going to do the most, and they're going to acquire the most. And there are other people who don't have any motivation in life to do anything. They're going to sit around, and they're going to look, and they're going to be amazed at it. It's going to intimidate them. It's going to offend them. And that does nothing but push the classes further and further apart. Now, that's not to say if you can do your share to help not to do it. I'm saying the church as a whole, as a body, is not an organization to do away with poverty. We never can do it. But if you have opportunity, it says in the scriptures, to do good unto men, all men, especially of the household of faith, you do it. If the Lord lays on your heart to take care of something, to do something over here, fine. That's what Paul said when he said, those that have money, let them give to those that don't have. In other words, distribute it, give it out, use it for the Lord's sake, send it on ahead, invest it in eternal values. And so he says in verse 8, there's going to be oppression of the poor. And by the way, you know what he's saying there? I underlined oppression of the poor, and it said this. He is stating that there will always be classes over classes. And we saw in Revelation when that will be done away with, remember? When the Lord returns and all of them on their face crying to the rocks to hide out, they're all going to be equal then. There won't be any classes. No one over anyone else. They'll all be equal on their faces trying to hide from God. But until that day, there will be a class society. No matter where you go, there will be people over people. And we can't get rid of it.
The amazing thing is, we can't get rid of it, but we can regulate it, can't we? In other words, that's why Paul said to the Colossians and Ephesians, if you're a slave, live a godly life. If you're a master, live a godly life. In other words, you can't do away with the slavery, but you can change how to live as a slave and how to live as a master. Because you'll never get rid of the slavery, but live the godly life that is needed in that kind of environment. So he says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting judgment and justice in a province, don't marvel at that matter. Don't marvel at it. Don't let it perplex you. That's what he's saying in the Hebrew. Stop letting it bother you. And it bothers it, doesn't it? Doesn't it bother you sometimes when you see it and you say, how can this go on and how can the Lord allow it? People come to you and they'll say, if there's a God, how can he allow those little children to dig through the dirt? You know what your answer is? Look at the rest of that verse. The rest of that verse says this, don't let it perplex you, for he is higher that the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Now, there's twofold there. What he's saying is this, there are lines of authority in this world, aren't there? And even though it's in spite of its corruption, authority is ordained of God. We might have a corrupt senator, we might have a corrupt president, we might have a corrupt judge, but listen, it is better than having no system of authority. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, we went through it. All authority is ordained of God, it's God ordained, and it's better to have a corrupt one than none at all. But there's another warning in there. It talks about there's one who's higher than even the highest. He's talking about God judging. And what he's saying is this, God allows it now because in a coming day God will judge those people who make oppression. So in James chapter 5 he says this, howl ye rich, for your destruction comes upon you. And what he's saying in James is you might as well weep and you might as well mourn and you might as well yell uncontrollably because you've acquired your riches wrongly, you've used your riches wrongly, and God will judge you one day. You know, we've lost that in America, the fear of God. We'd live a lot differently in America if we had the fear of God. That one day we're going to stand before the judge of this earth, and he will take all of the oppression into account. There is a God who will judge. And just because he doesn't judge when we want him to judge, and just because he doesn't do it immediately, don't you slip in your thinking either and think, well, God's letting him get away with it. He's not. It says, in that day the books will be opened. And there are degrees of judgment. And those wicked oppressors will be judged. Will be judged. God will judge. Verse 9, he says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. You know what he's saying in this portion? Verses 8 and 9 simply say this, don't rob others. That's basically what he's saying. If it's a place of judicial government, don't make a decision based on somebody else's influence. Don't, if you're in a position to acquire wealth corruptly, don't do it at the expense of others. Don't rob others. And the Word of God makes room for selfish, or how to discipline selfish officials. In Deuteronomy 24 and 17, God told Israel how to do things quickly and without respect. Let's look at that just for a second. Deuteronomy 24, 17. God had already instructed Israel it says, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger nor the fatherless nor take a widow's raiment to pledge but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt and that the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence therefore I command thee to do this thing and then he goes on to say when you cut down your harvest in the field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field you shall not go again to fetch it. You leave it for the fatherless, for the widowless. When you beat your olive trees, you're supposed to leave olives around. And every time they were to harvest, a portion of that harvest was to be for the poor. God says, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget that you had to be redeemed. Don't forget you were in bondage too. And that was to take effect too in their judicial system. And so simply he says this, don't use your position if you have one to rob others. Or to be influenced by others. And it's easy to do, isn't it? We're going through now this saving loans thing where five of our senators were supposed to have made influence and tried to use their influence for their self-gain. Whenever you have power, it will be corrupted. Somewhere along the line, it's just the way it is. And what he's simply saying is this: there will be oppression. Don't let it destroy you. I will ultimately judge you. But that only leaves one question: what do you do for people in authority? Turn, if you would, please, because here's the remedy, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The remedy for what the believer is to do, by the way, the remedy isn't this: let every believer run for office so we have only believers in politics. That's not what the Word of God ever states. If you want to run for politics and that's your conviction, I'm not here to say whether you should or shouldn't. But I'm saying this: a lot of people come and say, well, if we had all believers in politics, we'd never have corruption. Is that true? Are you telling me that believers never sin? Believers can never be corrupted by power, or by influence, or by money? I'm sure they could, because I live with myself and I know what would happen to me. I would be corrupted, and so would you. It would be very easy to do. What then is the believers? What are we to do? Living in a world that God has ordained authorities, but we know that because there's sin in us, there's going to be a problem? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says this: I exhort, therefore, that first of all, or primarily, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. I want to remind you of something. Paul is writing Timothy to exhort the believers to pray for the kings that were oppressing who? Christians. And who were killing them. That's right. Why? That's what the Lord taught. What were you supposed to do for them that persecute you? Do good. What were you supposed to do to them that misuse you? Pray for them. And so he says this: for all kings and all that are in authority, for what? That we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now mark it down. He doesn't say pray for them that they apply Christian principles so that everybody in the land is obedient to the Word of God. He says this: pray for them that they will do their job properly so that we as believers can enjoy our freedoms as believers and function in a way of quietness and peacefulness that there should be. Why? Verse 3 says this: for it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Pray for people that are corrupt, who would even persecute you, that would even kill you. Because it says in verse 3, what? It's God's will that how many get saved? Just the ones we want? Just the ones we think are worth it? Just the ones who show that they're moral and upright and religious in their attitudes? No. It is God's will that all men be saved. From the word, I told you this before, but I remember when Bundy was on death row and I had just arrived in Florida and he was to be executed the next morning, and they had made the announcement on the news that that Dr. Dobson had arrived there and spent a whole day with him and he made a profession of faith. My first reaction was, Lord, why him? He is the worst. Man kills 23 people, and the things he did with them? I said, not him. And then a little still voice said, were you better than him? You see, the danger for us as believers is we get a greater and a better than thou attitude, and we stop to see that if God is holy and he wants all men to be saved, then that's what we should be praying for. And that's what he says. So what is our recourse? Our recourse as believers in this kind of an oppressive kind of society is this: pray. Pray. Okay, then in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, if he says don't rob others and he uses oppression, now in the rest of the chapter he's going to say this: don't rob yourself. And you know we can. You know how we can rob ourselves? By one, not having the right priorities in life. Even as a Christian, you can rob yourself of the joy of your salvation and the joy of serving the Lord. It happens all the time. When we don't live spiritually, when we don't accomplish spiritual things, we are living less. The Agony of Deceit, that book I told you about, one of the chapters was very, very profound in my spiritual life recently as I looked at it. Because what the author of that chapter was saying is that one of the dangers of the "if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise" teachings is this: it gets us only to live on a physical plane, and we stop of doing the spiritual. Last Monday night, we had an FCA Bible study, and this was brought rather vividly to me as I was sitting there. They said, John, why don't you bring that Twice Pardoned? I had received the two videotapes, Twice Pardoned, on sale, and I had them at my house, and I was asked by Coach Lewis if I wouldn't bring them so he could show them. And the second portion was shown. And as it was shown, all of a sudden I realized this: John,
you're not doing spiritual things. In that portion, they showed how this man was converted in prison by a woman that visited him. Then that he turned around and converted a 22-year-old boy on death row who had killed 6 or 7 people. And that young boy had turned around now and finished college and was making an impact in that jail. And I sat there and I said to myself, are you living on the spiritual plane? Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you robbing yourself by not functioning in the spiritual realm? When was the last time you changed a person's life, either through salvation or through something spiritual you did in the name of Christ to change and impact that person? To change that person's spiritual life or their destiny? If you're not, it's just like Paul told the Corinthians, you're walking as mere men. We're going through life just through the formalities of life, and that will always lead to the second word of our three words. It's this: dissatisfaction. A Christian who is living on the mere physical will always be dissatisfied. And I can coach, and I can hunt, and I can acquire things, and I can buy new clothes, and I can go through the Christmas season, and I can be so busy doing those things and still be dissatisfied, because the only way a bird is happy is when a bird is what? Flying. And the only way a fish is happy is when a fish is swimming. You know what the Lord said? He said, if you want to be my disciple, he said this, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. When was the last time we did anything spiritual in the name of Christ? The point is this, if you can't think of one, you're dissatisfied with your life. Isn't it true? It's true. The only thing that ever makes me bubble and give me joy is when I do things spiritually that accomplish things. I might get a letter in the mail and somebody says, you'll never know what that message meant to me. Boom, I start to bubble. Somebody might say something to me, you know what? You'll never forget. In that last FCA Bible study, you said this and it changed my life. Boom, the bubbles come. Why? Because we're saved to do spiritual things, and wealth will always, or I shouldn't say wealth, the desire for satisfaction through the acquiring of things and pleasure and money will always rob us. Even though we live on a comfortable plane, and even though we have our bills, and even though we have these things, we're still dissatisfied. Look at verse 10. Does wealth bring, first fallacy is this, wealth brings satisfaction. Look at verse 10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. It is vanity. What he's saying in that verse is this. Dissatisfaction comes because we've already learned in chapter 2, the eye is not filled, the ear is never, what, full of hearing? The senses will never be satisfied. Your senses never will. That's why the only thing we do is get what? Rounder and rounder and rounder, because we're never going to satisfy hunger. And that is why kids always have to touch, because they're never satisfied by the touching. They walk through the mall at Christmas time and, man, you've got to hang on to them. You know what we sell now? We sell leashes. They leash their children. Amazing. I personally don't think it's a good idea. It's just my... If I was a young kid and I was leashed to my parents like a dog, I wouldn't like it. But I can see why they do it. Man, the kids are this way and this way. I'll never forget one time. I acquired as a gift a little Doberman puppy. And she got about 6 months old. And she had this habit. She liked to go in the backyard. My wife would hang... This is in Florida. My wife would hang the clean clothes up and she'd wait. And as soon as it was done, it would start to wave. She'd go. And she'd run from one side of the yard and jump and grab it off, and then jump and grab the next one off, and jump, and then you look in the backyard, and there it was. So one day, the vet told me, he said, just take her jogging with you. What the worst idea I've ever had. I go jogging up the street, and all of a sudden he decided to go home. Wham! Turned me around. And then he'd see a dog on the other side, and wham! Pulled me over there. By the time I got home, I was sore. The dog was still pulling stuff off the line. You know, that's just what he's saying with this. He's saying this. Satisfying by the senses will never work, because one time the senses go, say, go here, touch this, smell this, look at that, have more, oh boy, look at this, touch this. And it never ever reaches the satisfaction part. Matter of fact, the scripture teaches this. It only increases the desire. Taste and see, right? They know this. Chick-fil-A, when you walk by the mall, they know this. Would you like a free piece? Why? Because when you're hungry, you take the free piece. That does nothing more than what? Say, well, I guess I'll have more. So the point is this. The senses always
will drive you for more. And that's why at Christmas time and Thanksgiving time, we put a big spread out and we eat it for a week because the eyes are bigger than the what? The stomach. And the senses will never... See, the fallacy is this. The senses will always provoke and never satisfy. True. True. That's why certain animals will eat themselves literally to death. Horses, dogs, they'll eat until they die sometimes. Why? Verse 10 says this. You love silver, you'll never be satisfied. You love abundance, you'll never be satisfied. Circle it, highlight it, write it on a 2x4, put it in your mirror when you shave or when you do your hair every morning. Abundance will never satisfy you. No one. Think of Howard Hughes. Think about him. He and his wife lived in a motel suite that cost $170 a day for years. And guess what he did? He died in shambles. Why? You're never satisfied. It won't satisfy you. Listen, believers have got to get the reins of their life and say, hold it. What is going to give me satisfaction? 1 Timothy 6:6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're just content where you are, fine. If God gives you material blessings, fine, be content with them. If He doesn't, be content with them. There should be no thing as jealousy between believers on what we have and don't have. There should be no such thing as dissatisfaction. We should be content with what we have. If God has given me a used car as a second car, then fine. If somebody else has two Bentleys or whatever, fine. They're happy. No matter where I am, Paul says, I'll be content. Why? Because I have a relationship with the Lord that spiritual satisfies me. I'm satisfied with what I have. That's the end of it. Isn't it hard to say that, though? Because we live with what? Senses. They really get to us. It is hard, isn't it? This time of the year, you walk down through the mall. You pass that, what is that place, that Swiss, what is that? Those little displays they put out, and they have all those little cut-up sausages and cheese. And the next thing you know, you stop there. Well, I think I'll buy one of these 18 feet long sausages because we need it. It smells so good. And then you walk down, and yes, you walk by the circle, and you smell a pizza, and then guess what happens? I think I will go in. And then you see a nice display, and you say, oh, look at all those pretty things. And you go in, and you... It is a terrible fight for us as Christians to be in control of our life. It really is. But I'll tell you this. Until we do, and we get the satisfaction, we will always be dissatisfied. Verse 11 brings us to another error. You know what it is? Money can satisfy every problem. You ever hear somebody say that? If I had money, I wouldn't have a problem in the world. Don't you believe it? Matter of fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. It teaches this. With abundance comes many troubles and worries. And it's true. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners that are saving them but the beholding of their eyes? Now, isn't that true? Isn't that true? He is saying this. With increased money and possessions comes an acceleration of the number of people that go along with them. Isn't that true? I have never met a person yet who had money that didn't have people around them. It's true. I've told you this before. It's easy. Look at these sports people. Every time now these professional boxers, they become heavyweight champ of the world, and you see what? 10, 15 people around them, their entourage as they walk in. Why? They're all trying to leech and live off of that. And what he's saying is this. There's another error in the world, and it leads to frustration because it seems like this. The more money that I have and the more increased goods I have, the more it seems to go out in more different places. The best thing that ever happened to me financially was I went out in the Lord's work. And the reason was because I knew when I went out in the Lord's work, I couldn't go out with big bills and I couldn't go out with a lot of expenses. So I sat down and I said, well, the first thing we need to do is get rid of our second car, because if I'm going to travel with Ray, Betty, you only need one car. We got rid of our second car. When I got rid of my second car, I get rid of my second insurance policy. And I didn't have to pay that. I get rid of my second gasoline bill that I got every month and didn't have that. Then we sat down and we looked at our charge cards and we looked at what we were spending money on. And I said, hey, look at what we're doing here. And we pulled the reins back. And we realized we couldn't do it anymore. We'd have to live on and be satisfied with what we had. And you know what? It works. And people say, well, you know what? You still like you're doing quite well. Yeah? You know something? Oh, I better not, because it's going to sound like boasting. We'll just go on. I was going to say something. You know, the wilderness, the Israelite shoes lasted 40 years. You know, I've heard people make comments about the way that I'm living,
that I'm living good. Do you know something? The shoes that I'm wearing on the bottom of my feet, I've had for 10 years, and I've never had them resoled. Do you know that? Do you know that the tie was given to me? Do you know that the suit was given to me? Do you know that everything I have from the Lord? And do you know something? When you learn to be satisfied with a little, the Lord will give you what you need. That's the point. I don't want you to take it as boasting, but I'll tell you this. You need to realize something. We need to be satisfied with what we have, and when we get the satisfaction, then the Lord says, you're learning how to live. I can trust you with more, and He'll give you more. Now, that sounds like a prosperity gospel, but it's not. It's called stewardship. When I'm satisfied with my relationship with the Lord, when I'm satisfied with just enjoying life, and when I'm satisfied with my spirituality, then the other things are so insignificant that the Lord says, now I can trust you with them because you know they're not important. The problem is we never get there. We never get there. Now listen, I can't help but think that the Lord's been dealing with somebody this morning about this. I really can't. Because the point is this, there are people who are putting wealth before their relationship with the Lord. There are people who will not accept the Lord as Savior because they think that money is more important than the Lord. And listen, what Solomon is saying is just the opposite. There is nothing in the world that can satisfy except spiritual things, so why not start today with a relationship with the Lord? The greatest wealth that you can acquire is spiritual wealth because the Lord taught it can never be robbed, it can never go old, and it can never what? Be moth-eaten, rusted, corrupted, stolen. Your spirituality, as you grow in the Lord, that can never change. It reaps eternal benefits. And it starts with a personal relationship with Christ that can never be taken away. The suit can be taken away, your clothes can be taken away, your car can be taken away, your health can be taken away. Your relationship with the Lord can never be taken away. It's a gift given by God, never to be taken back. The gifts of God are without repentance. Without repentance. God doesn't give and say, ooh, I really want that back now. We do that. We do that. We give something nice and we say, you know, I really wish I didn't give him that. We really could have kept that and given something else. That's what human nature says. God never says that. God says, here's the gift of my son. Do you want him? That's it. As simple as that. And all we do is take him. And then we become satisfied with our life. We become satisfied with our destiny. We become satisfied. And like Paul says, I've learned, no matter what state I'm in, to be content. Whether I abound or whether I lack, I'm content. Why? Because I have the Lord. That's all I need. That's all I need. Now, to the believer, the amazing thing is this. I learned a great lesson this week. You know what it is? The Lord is so good to us because He is so sovereign, He's so powerful, that He allows us to make mistakes so that we can learn. Do you know that? The Lord allows us to waste time. The Lord allows us to have our priorities wrong because He knows in His power that ultimately we'll learn that lesson and get back on track. And you know that's how wonderful our God is. We don't do that with each other. We don't even give our children the freedom to make bad decisions so they never grow. We don't allow each other as believers to make mistakes so we can forgive them so they can learn their lesson and grow strong. But God does. And listen, we might have made the mistake of being occupied with earthly things. But listen, God says, learn your lesson and get back. And the point is this, He wants us to be doing spiritual things. And when we are, we find fulfillment and satisfaction. May we be doing that this morning. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for the gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we realize that not one in this building deserved Him. For it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. We're ungodly. We were without God. We weren't caring anything about spiritual matters, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born under a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us from underneath that law. And so, our Father, we're thankful for the gift of Your Son. We pray that even today, this morning, that somebody in their dissatisfaction, that somebody in their frustration, that somebody because of the emptiness of their life might accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and to whom to know is life eternal. The friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, our Father, we pray that this might be a day of rejoicing for that person. We pray for ourselves too, Father, that we might be again drawn to spiritual things, that we might share the Word of God in encouragement, in correction, in rebuke, that we might use our spiritual gifts to convert the soul or to encourage a believer or to edify one another. Help us to change each other's lives. And so, our Father, we're just so thankful for this morning and for the message that we've heard. We ask Your blessing upon Your Word. We realize it is sent out to accomplish and to come back. And we know that it will come back, accomplishing the purpose for what it was sent for. And so we rejoice this morning. We think again, our Father, the many prayer requests for those that are sick this morning. We ask your blessing upon them. Oh, our Father, this time of the holiday and to be sick is so depressing. And so we ask that you would in some very special way make your presence manifest to them. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have of fellowshipping together, of sharing the Word of God, of praying for one another, and of studying the Word of God so freely and openly as we did this morning. And so again, for the gift of your Son, we thank you. In his precious name we pray this morning, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.